Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter. In a few moments, we will read from verse 15 to verse 18. In the opening paragraph of his remarkable spiritual autobiography, Augustine, the great father of the Christian church in the early decades of the 5th century, wrote these words: "You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts can find no rest until they find rest in you." Augustine had, for the previous 20 or so years, searched for life. He had tried every conceivable philosophy and lifestyle in the ancient world. But instead of finding life, he had found death. And then one day, no doubt in the great mercy of God, but no less in God's mercy through the prayers of his mother, he opened the Bible. And he discovered there that his greatest need in life was to know the God of the Bible. He had tried all kinds of things. He had engaged his mind in all manner of philosophy. But instead of finding life, he had tasted death. But now in God's mercy, through Jesus Christ, he entered into the life that he was made for. And so he wrote, as he began this remarkable 300-page prose prayer, which is really his spiritual autobiography, "You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts can find no rest until they find rest in you." And Paul wants these Christians in Ephesus to understand that their greatest need is to know the God for whom they were made. And what is true of the Christian believers in Ephesus 2,000 or so years ago is no less true for us today. Do you know what you are for? Do you know what you are for? Do you know that your and my highest happiness in this life is found in knowing God? Not in knowing about him, but in knowing him. And so Paul writes in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." We saw last Sunday morning that Paul wanted so much to impress on this little colony of heaven, situated in the great heartland of the Roman Empire, in the second great city of the Roman Empire, persecuted, marginalized, oppressed. He wanted them to know that amidst all the pressing needs of life, their greatest need, their towering need, their omega need, was to know God better. But Paul doesn't simply leave it there in the general. He then goes on to pray three particular petitions regarding what it means to know God better. And the first of them is found in verse 18, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." He is writing to men and women and boys and girls whom God, in his mercy and grace, has called to himself. He has called them out of their darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel proclaimed concerning Jesus Christ, and they turned to God. God rescued them from their darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son of His love. They were a called people. That's what Christian believers are. They are people whom God has sovereignly, graciously, mercifully, and lovingly called to Himself through the gospel, through the good news of a Savior given by God for the life of the world. And Paul wants these Christians in Ephesus to know two particular things about this calling that is theirs in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know the clarity of the hope of their calling. And secondly, he wanted them to know the certainty of the hope of their calling. The clarity of their hope and the certainty of their hope. I'm praying, he says, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will be given to you, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The Lord wants all his children, without exception, to have clarity regarding the hope of their calling. And that leads us to ask the question, what is the hope of the Christian's calling? God has called us to himself. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, united us to his Son, Jesus Christ. But to what purpose? For what end has God done this? What is the Christian hope? What is the future that God has prepared for those who trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, nowhere does Paul more gloriously and yet more briefly and succinctly capture the Christian hope than in Romans 5, verse 2. Through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And Paul prays here, I'm praying, I want you to know that you will know the hope of your calling, that the great future that God has prepared for you and provided for you and given to you in him calling you to himself is nothing less than the hope of the glory of God. This is your destiny. This is what God has prepared for you. This is what he has provided for you in his Son, Jesus Christ, that one day you will come to share in his glory. The Apostle Peter puts it similarly, if a little differently, in the opening words of his first letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." To what end? To what end does God, by the power of his Spirit, through the word of his Son, bring us to the new birth? What is the purpose of that? To bring us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. To share in the glory of God is to belong to that living hope, that heavenly inheritance, which God has prepared for all those who belong to his Son, an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away. This is the glory of your hope, says Paul. And amidst all the trials and troubles you're experiencing in Imperial Ephesus, amidst all the marginalizing that you as individuals and as families and as a community of faith are experiencing at the hands of wicked men, know this clearly, that you have a living hope. And that living hope is nothing less than to share in the glory of God. And that living hope brings you into an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. Now the letter to the Hebrews calls the Christian hope a sure and certain hope. And how can we be sure and certain that this hope that God has prepared for us will become truly ours? Well, says Peter, did you notice that? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his triumph over sin and death and hell, that sets the seal of life to the hope that God has promised us and given to us in his Son, because the Christian hope has become incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. The Christian hope isn't a vain ideal. It isn't an abstract philosophy that one day we hope to enter into. It isn't even a heavenly home. The Christian hope is Jesus Christ himself. He is the life of our hope. Indeed, writes Paul in Colossians, he is our life. It's a living hope. It's a hope that death cannot kill, cannot quench, because our hope rests in the living one, the ha-own one, Jesus Christ, whom the Father has raised from the dead, never to die again. Our hope can no more die than Jesus Christ, the eternal God-man, can die. That's why Peter calls it a living hope. And that's why Paul prays this. He wants these believers to grasp, amidst all the trials and the troubles of living as a Christian believer in a fallen, godless, pagan world, saturated in idolatry, that come what may, I have a hope that death, not even the arena with its lions, can quench. The hopes of unbelievers die at death, no matter how grand their hopes are. Death extinguishes every hope that an unbeliever has. What a great thing it was for us this past Monday, with Johnny and Jackie and family and friends, to affirm with assurance that could not be shaken, that we have a living hope. A living hope, because that living hope is in the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two aspects to this hope that Paul prays these Christians in Ephesus and us here this morning will be clear about. First of all, it is a present possession. It's not simply something that we hope one day we will enter into when we die. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, here and now, God is our God and we are his people. In Christ, we are the children of the living God, and even now, joint heirs together with Jesus Christ of the glory of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. God is even now in Christ my Father, and nothing can separate me from him. I have even now an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that will never fade away, because I have in Jesus Christ a blood sealed hope. It's my present possession. It's the present possession of every Christian believer. You might be, you think, here this morning, the sorriest excuse for a Christian believer. But if your hope rests alone in Jesus Christ, you have even now, that living hope that nothing and no one can rob you of, because that living hope is in Jesus Christ, to whom you have been united by the grace of God and through faith alone. It's a present possession, but secondly, it's a yet to be fully realized hope. So much of the Christian life is lived in tension. Do you ever wonder why at times your Christian life is beset with tensions? The reason is that we live so much of our Christian life in the tension of the now and the not yet. We presently possess all things. All things are yours, wrote Paul to the Corinthians. All things are yours. You are Christ and Christ is God. Well, if all things are mine, why do I find life at times such a trial? Why am I so beset with indwelling sin? Why do I fail? Why do I have to say with Paul, the good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not that I do? Because we live in the tension of the now and the not yet. One day sin will be obliterated and eradicated from every fiber of our beings in the new heavens and the new earth. We do not yet presently possess all things in their fullest fullness, in their eschatological fullness. But one day we will, but not yet, but not yet. That's what I think Ecclesiastes is all about. You ever read Ecclesiastes? It's a fabulous book. Don't think it's about life above the sun and life beneath the sun. That's not what Ecclesiastes is really about. Ecclesiastes is saying, you know, at the end of the day, this is as good as life gets this side of glory. So fear God and keep his commandments. This is as good as it gets. There's the realism. It's almost like Romans 8:18, explicated at length, the sufferings of this present time. We have a living hope, but we yet live in the sufferings of this present time. But one day, the Lord will bring us into the fullest fullness of our hope in Christ. Because hope in Jesus Christ is the sure and certain expectation of future blessing. So Paul wants them to have clarity regarding their hope. It's the hope of the glory of God. That's what you were made for. You made us for yourself, O God, said Augustine. But secondly, I think, and the grammar allows us to make this point, God not only wants us to know the clarity of our hope, he wants us to know the certainty of our hope. Paul is praying that not only will the Ephesians know the hope of their calling, but that they will know the hope of their calling. That is, be assured of its certainty. Know that their hope in Christ is not something vague or uncertain. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. There is nothing uncertain about it. Nothing vague about it. Nothing problematic about it. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, as I said, supremely because our hope is in Jesus Christ. Everything is in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that isn't in him. He is our salvation. He is our sanctification, our wisdom, our righteousness. He is our life. God wants all his believing children to know for sure who they are and where they're going. Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're going? You see, lack of assurance of salvation is not a mark of spiritual humility. It can be tremendously debilitating and hugely distracting. Am I really saved? Is heaven truly my ultimate destiny? Isn't one of Satan's prime tactics to sow seeds of doubt into our minds and to make us self-absorbed? And all the time the gospel is saying, what on earth are you doing rummaging about in yourself? What on earth are you doing cultivating introspection in your life? Look outside of yourself. All our hope is extra nos, as Luther put it, outside of ourselves. And there's nothing uncertain about Jesus Christ. Assurance of salvation frees us from self-absorption, frees us to live undistractedly for our Savior. And so Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would indelibly assure these hard-pressed Christians of the great and glorious hope that is theirs in Christ. God wants you to know, he is saying, not tentatively, but assuredly, that you have a living hope, an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away. Now, you notice that the knowledge that Paul is praying for these Christians is not merely, although it includes this, but is not merely a doctrinal knowledge, but a heart knowledge. I pray that the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Not only a knowledge that informs your mind, but a knowledge, now notice these two words, for they're very important, a knowledge that captures your mind and captivates your affections. A personal knowledge. Now, I would guess you could read enough material in the internet to know a lot about Ian Hamilton. You could discover when I was born, where I was born, Lennox Town near Glasgow. My mother was Barbara, my father was John, my sister was Linda, Linda with a Y. You could discover what primary school I went to, what secondary school I went to, what various universities I went to. You could discover that I was married to Joan, we had four children, we've got four granddaughters. You could discover the books that I like, the books that I don't like. You could compile a dossier about me. You could know a lot about me and yet not know me. Not know me as my parents knew me. Not know me as Joan supremely knows me. Not know me as my children know me. You see, Paul is speaking here about personal knowledge, heart-to-heart knowledge, the knowledge of a brother to a brother, a son to a parent to a son. A husband to a wife to a husband. Knowledge that isn't simply cerebral. It is cerebral, but it's not only cerebral. The devil believes every single word in the Bible and knows it to be true. And he's going to be damned to all eternity in hell. Now, why am I saying this? Well, Paul is writing pastorally. Paul's letters are not doctrinal treatises. They're written to Christians who are struggling, who are facing difficulties and trials and troubles, who are being infected with heresies from without and divisions from within. All of Paul's letters are pastoral. And nothing will more energize your Christian life and give you boldness in witness than clarity and certainty regarding the hope of your calling. But remember to whom Paul is writing. He spells it out in chapter 2. He's writing to those who were once dead in trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. He's writing to men and women, not in the generality, saying, oh, we all have a living hope. We're all Jock Tamson's bairns. God is all of us. God is our Father, and, you know, heaven is our home. He's writing to people who were once dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and without God, hopeless, helpless, friendless, lost. But God had made them alive together with Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel, the good news of God. And they thought, this is my greatest need, to run to Jesus Christ, the nail-pierced Redeemer, and to find in his embrace all that I need for this life and for the life which is to come. He's writing to Christian believers, praying that they will have clarity regarding their hope and certainty regarding their hope. So this morning, if you're here as a Christian, as you wait the appearing of our great God and Savior, if you lack assurance, if you're struggling with doubts, pray with the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the risen Christ to the church, pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten the eyes of your heart to know the hope he has called you to in Christ, to know without a shadow of doubt that your hope is a living hope that death cannot kill. Because death has been defeated. O death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. We fear thee not now. Because our hope is incarnated in the God-man Jesus Christ, who has conquered the grave, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who is called the first fruits. The first fruits. Remember what the first fruits were? The first fruits were the first initial part of the harvest, and they were brought to the Lord, presented to him. They were a symbol of the harvest that was coming. And our head is in that incorruptible, undefiled inheritance. And he simply waits, as it were, to greet everyone that he calls in his own time into his presence to share in his glory until he comes again and raises our bodies, giving them new life, new form, new structures, uniting our glorified souls with resurrected glorified bodies, and says, now, together at last, we will enjoy the glory of God. Calvin, if my memory serves me right in this passage towards the end in Ephesians 1, actually says Jesus Christ is incomplete without his church. Just as a body needs its head. The head needs the body. Jesus Christ is incomplete without his church. He is the guarantee that our hope is a living, sure, and certain hope.